Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 12. Yesterday we were talking in the car about what it really means to know God. Right? We say that as believers, do you know Jesus? Do you know God? What does that even mean? Because He lives in me and I am in Him, right? He is in me, I am in Him. What does it even mean to know Him? Because I know you, but it's not the same as knowing Him. So what does it really mean to know Him? It means that I know His heart. That's why in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, the Word of God says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. Because if you love the Lord your God, it's because you know Him. You know His heart. You possess His heart. And really, that's what Christianity is about. That's what growing in grace and knowledge is all about. That's what doctrine is all about. It's developing the heart of God in us. It's not to develop my intellectual knowledge. It's not to give me information. It's so that I may be a possessor of the heart of God. Now, I am, and I know you, of course you are as well, if you're born again, everyone is, I am a member of the body of Christ. I am a portion of that body. Now, what relationship does my hand have to my heart? And on the surface, you could say, well, it's part of the same organism. It's two portions of a whole. But really, beyond that, there's not much relationship, right? On the surface. But the fact of the matter is that my hand is entirely dependent on my heart. Because the life of my hand is pumped to it by my heart. Without the heart, the life of that hand will not be in it. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so my hand is entirely dependent on the heart to have life in it. Likewise, if I am a possessor of the heart of God, then I will have the life of God flowing through me in a practical sense. I can be a positional believer, and by that mean I'm born again, I am accepted by God, I will go to heaven when I die, but still not have the practical experience of the life of God flowing through me. The difference there is when I possess His heart. Because having the heart of God will automatically result in the life of God flowing through me. My hand is not striving for blood to flow through it. It is completely, passively receiving the activity of the heart, forcing the blood through my hand. It's doing absolutely nothing to influence that. Yet, at the same time, as a believer, I can actually not possess the life of God flowing through me. Even though it really doesn't take much, it simply takes having His heart. Well, my hand possesses the heart of my body. It is a portion of the same body. If I'm functioning in the body of Christ, as a full-fledged practical expression of His body, then I will have the life of God flowing through me. Well, the heart of God, therefore, for the believer, is imperative. It's not that I understand doctrinally or theologically His heart. It's that I possess His heart. If I possess His heart, then I will possess his life. If I do not possess his heart, I will not possess his life, albeit I may be born again. The Word of God says, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God. Now, I find it interesting that there it says, the Lord your God. It doesn't say you shall love Christ, and doesn't just say you shall love God. It says you shall love the Lord your God. Why is that so interesting? Because the fact of the matter is that love is what makes him my Lord. Now, here's the thing. Directly, it's not his love toward me that makes him my Lord. It's my love toward him. Indirectly, yes. Because I can't love him unless he first loved me. But directly, it's the fact that I love God that makes him my Lord. That puts him on the throne of my heart. That causes me to draw closer and closer to Him, where His thoughts become my frame of reference. My love toward Him results in His rule in my life. This is similar to the way it works with husbands and wives, right? The wife makes the husband to be her head. It's not the other way around. Her voluntary submission to him causes him to be her head. Well, likewise, my love for God and thereby the voluntary submission that I have to Him causes Him to be my head. So what does it mean that I love the Lord? Well, the word there for love is, of course, agape. And so I have agape toward the Lord. Now, what does that entail, practically speaking, in my life, that I have agape toward God? Because usually when we think to ourselves, I love God, all too often at least, we say, really, if we were going to put what we have in our minds into words, I have warm, fuzzy feelings toward God. That's kind of the way that we sense it sometimes, isn't it? I love God. I have this warm, fuzzy feeling toward God. It's not love. It's a warm, fuzzy feeling. But it's not love. No. Love is first long-suffering in its patience, enduring, and profoundly kind. So, I am first enduring in my patience with God and kind toward Him. We don't often think of that. I suffer long with God and I endure it. And I am kind in my attitude toward Him. How do I do that? I think probably the most common way of doing that is when He asks us to wait on Him. And we may be in a position where we think we're coming to the end of our rope, waiting on results or answers or whatever from God. And we wait and we wait and we wait and we think we might die in the process. Well, we have to suffer long with Him. We have to endure something with God and we have to be patient with God. It's very easy for me to be impatient. How many people are like me? They have the personality, well, let's just take the bull by the horns and make it happen. Let's just get something done here. There's a lot of people like that. But you don't make things happen with God. You wait on Him and He causes them to happen. That doesn't mean we live in passivity. That means we live in faith responses. We live in responses to His initiations. We don't act in presumption. We act in faith response. I don't delve into something just because I can. I've prayed and God led and then maybe I get into something. But I always live in faith responses. Why? I love God. I'm patient with Him. I'm patient with the plan. And I'm kind toward Him. How many people are impatient with God when He brings something difficult? And they get angry with Him. And maybe even like in their attitude, a bit hostile toward Him. Well, you know, love is patience with God. Patience is God's attitude of mercy. God doesn't need our mercy, but we need patience toward His plan. We need patience toward His will. We need patience toward His provisions. We can't do without that. Then we have a kind attitude toward Him. In other words, we don't start accusing God of not coming through just because we're in, let's say, the waiting process or some difficult trial comes into our lives. We don't start accusing God of being unkind or unjust because He's causing us to grow. We don't throw little spiritual temper tantrums. Why? Because we love Him. We love God. Then the Word of God continues there, and actually we're now in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 4. We don't boil over with jealousy. Okay, it's like, okay, I get that. It's not too hard. I don't usually get jealous toward God. I wouldn't want His office. Okay, that's an easy one for me. But here comes a little bit harder one. It's not boastful or vainglorious. It's not vain. That's what vainglorious means. Does not display itself haughtily. And it doesn't puff itself up. Love toward God doesn't puff itself up toward Him. In other words, I don't see God as my servant boy. I see God as the lover of my soul. I see God as the Lord of my life. I see God as the King. I see God as the precious Savior. But I don't see Him as a servant boy. He's not there for my whims. He made me. I didn't make Him. If I love God, I'm going to have great regard for who He is in my life. Who He really is. Not who I've made Him to be. But I will have great regard for who He is in my life. Now Habakkuk 2:4 says that the soul that is lifted up in itself is not right. But the just shall live by faith. So what it's telling me here is when I'm not vainglorious toward God or haughty toward God, the result is, and the manifestation is, that I'm operating in faith. That I don't elevate my own thinking. I don't elevate my own estimations. I don't elevate my own plan. I magnify God. And in all things, I seek His face. I seek His way. I acknowledge Him. And I operate in faith responses toward His initiations. Because I'm not going to be haughty toward God. Then it continues in verse 5, it's not conceited, and in the Amplified that points out, it's not arrogant and inflated with pride. Well, God gives, in James 4:6, more grace. Now this is, by the way, where we get the name of our ministry. James 4:6. God gives more grace. By the way, it's the first part, not the second part. Some people think that God gives grace to the humble is greater grace to the humble. We're not saying we're the church of the humble. We're taking it from the first part. Where it says God gives grace to the humble, that's simply charis. But God gives more grace is Mizona Karen. God gives greater grace. Who does God give greater grace? To verse 5 in James chapter 4. To the sinner. So we're not the church of the humble, we're the church of the sinners that God is giving grace to. Because the sinner that comes running to God gets more grace from God. Why? Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That's a finished work thought. That I'm a wicked sinner and I'm really incapable of anything, and God gives me more grace because I desperately need it. That's where our name comes from. God gives more grace, and then He also gives grace to the humble. Now, if I am proud toward God, grace is not flowing toward me. It's not because grace would not flow, it's because I'm blocking it off. And so I have to guard my heart against pride toward God, where I say, "My will, God, not Your will be done. God, I want it this way, not that way." Now, we most certainly have the right to make our petition known to God. But then we also respond in humility toward the things that He brings. And it's in that humility that I find a union with Him in all the circumstances of my life. And so we don't have pride toward God because we love Him. And because we love Him, the grace of God is free to flow in its practical expression toward us. Then he continues, that love is not rude and unmannerly. It does not act unbecomingly. Have you ever acted rude or unmannerly toward God? Kind of let Him have it because you don't like things? God, if You had only been here, my brother would not have died. That was an accusation. What she was saying is, You didn't care enough about Lazarus to show up. We sent Your word, You didn't come. And He didn't. What did He say? Lazarus is sick, let's stay here for a while. And Mary accuses Him and she says, if You had been like this, if You had just shown up, He wouldn't have come, but You didn't care enough. She didn't know Him. Not at that moment. She had no concept of the heart of God. Nor did she have any concept of what was coming next. God's gentleness makes us great. God's gentleness makes us great. Has it ever occurred to you that it's possible to be great toward God? God's gentleness makes us great. Do you ever walk away from someone and say, "That's an amazing person. I just love that person. That is an amazing person." How often was that person rude or harsh? Has this ever happened to you? Somebody's rude or harsh to you and say, "That's an amazing person." You know, I don't think there's a single time that anybody's ever done that. Unless they're a little bit nutty. No, you walk away from someone who's kind, who's gentle, who's loving, who really shows God's character, and you say, "That's an amazing person. I just love that person." Why? The gentleness of God has made them great. You ever ask yourself, "God, do You like to fellowship with me?" I'm drawing near to God. "God, do You like enjoy when I'm drawing near to You?" I mean, of course, on the one hand, of course He does. He commanded us to do that. But on the other hand, you know, Jacob He loved, but Esau He hated. Why? Because Esau had no regard. So, "God, do You like fellowshipping with me?" And I don't mean that in an insecure way. "But God, do you actually enjoy my company? I wonder, do you think it's going to be because I have God's gentleness reflected back to God? Or because I have an attitude of self-orientation toward God?" Have you been gentle toward God? Love, God's love in us, is not insistent on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. If I love God, I will recognize that in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, His ways are high above my ways, and His thoughts are high above my thoughts. I'm not going to seek my own when I know how much greater His is. But it comes with loving Him. It doesn't come with being oriented to myself. It comes with loving Him. Now, here's the thing about love. It does require a cross. There is no expression of love apart from a cross. That's the first point. Here's the second point. There is no capacity to receive love apart from a cross. And so, God is capable of both. Because there was a cross in His life. And if there is a cross in our lives, we are capable of both as well. But it will never come apart from a cross. Because if I am so oriented to the things of self, then I will never be oriented to the love of God. And if I am not oriented to the love of God, I'm not going to have a capacity to receive the love that I'm not oriented toward. And so it requires a cross both to love and to be loved in our practical experience. Do we have that toward God? You see, these are components of loving God. And then verse 5 finishes off with, love is not touchy or fretful or resentful, and it takes no account of the evil done to it. It pays no attention to suffered wrong. Now, sometimes we can get not so much touchy perhaps, but resentful and fretful regarding the ways of God. But I have to understand something. That God, albeit He is God, still a being, a person. And as such, I deal with Him as a person who is perhaps a mighty king who is just happens to be infatuated with me. But I cannot forget that it is a person of God. When we get to heaven, we will see a person. We're not going to see a vapor. We will see a person. When Stephen was being stoned, he saw a person standing at the throne. I have a certain disposition toward this person. And I don't get touchy, I don't get fretful, and I don't get resentful toward this person because of the things that he brings into my life. Why? Because I love him. Now, when you take that into account, that God is a person, and then you take into account Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, you've all experienced, and so have I, we all have, somebody that we love. And we are willing to take a great deal from people that we love. We are willing to exhibit a great deal of kindness to people we love. We are willing to pass up judgments more easily with people that we love. But we sometimes have a tendency to judge the ways of God, but not if we love Him. Not if we love Him. I don't try to evaluate this is a good way from God and this is a difficult way from God. I just say, this is the ways of God. And His ways are higher than mine. That being said, all of those things that 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5 describes, we possess them toward Him because He first gave them to us. He was extraordinarily patient and kind toward me. I mean, truth be told, I think most of us could probably say this, that I really didn't deserve the kindness of God very often. I really didn't deserve Him to be as patient as He is. I really didn't deserve Him to bless me the times that He has. I didn't deserve for Him to bail me out as many times as He's bailed me out. I didn't deserve those things. But He gave them to me anyway. He's not self-seeking in my life. He wants to be magnified in my life, but not for His glory and benefit, but for my benefit, receiving His glory. For what it means to my life that those things take place. He's not somebody who's ever going to be rude to me or unkind to me, and He never has. He's never going to be nasty toward me. He's never going to be hostile. He's never going to be touchy or resentful. How many times do we step away from Him and He's never resentful, not one single time? How often do I operate outside of faith, which is sin, and He never brings it up? You see, I have to get that first. The only reason why He says, love the Lord your God, is because the Lord your God loved you. That's it. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't tell you that. So what He's really saying there is, receive all the things of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5. Receive them all from Me for yourself. And then they will simply flow through you back unto Me. You're going to enter into divine reciprocity, where the love that's poured out on you is then reflected back toward God. And that's the way it always works with God. There's always a divine reciprocity that He initiates, we receive, and then the action of receiving from Him, the result of that action, without even any effort on our part, is that we reflect it back to Him. And so He's saying, really, receive all that love from God. First and foremost, receive it from God. Now, this is profound. Because when I was a sinner, Christ died for me. When I was someone who wanted nothing to do with Him, He died for me. We were His enemies. We were not His friends. When the Word of God says in John 15, 13 that no greater love has a man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends, that's for his friends. No greater love hath God than this, that He laid down His life for His enemies. There's a big difference. That's what I receive. That's what He's saying when He says, love the Lord your God. He says, that's what you receive. That He died for you as an enemy. And then He loves you as an enemy before He loves you as a friend. That when you're backslidden, turned away from Him, want nothing to do with Him, He loves you with an everlasting love. That when you go after everything but Him, He still calls you precious in His eyes, in Isaiah 43. That's what He's saying when He says, love the Lord your God. That He loves you with that everlasting love. Because apart from receiving that, I can't love him back. It's not possible. It won't happen. So we love the Lord our God. But there is one more component. He also said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What is that? How many people on the internet are thinking, well, if I love him, I have to keep the Ten Commandments? But that's not what he said. In John 13:34, he said, a new commandment he gives us. He said that we love one another as he has loved us, that we love one another. So he's saying is, what I've given you, where I died for you as my enemy, where I am patient and kind toward you, and I suffer incredibly long. In other words, I'm profoundly merciful toward you. Where I'm not touchy, I'm not fretful, I'm not resentful, where I'm not any of those things toward you, because if anybody could be resentful toward us, it would be God, and He'd be right to do it. Because He sent His Son, and I sin anyway. He sent His Son, and I doubt His character. He sent His Son, and I don't believe His promises. He sent His Son, and I don't think He'll come through. He's the only one who's got the right to be resentful. But He's not. And then He says, if I have loved you in this way, love one another in this way. He says, be gentle toward one another in this way. Have loving kindness toward one another in this way. It always amazes me. We were talking about this yesterday. How a believer can attack another believer. Richard Warmbrand said that when he was put into a cell full of pastors, that's where prison got the most difficult. So when he was in a cell full of political and common criminals, he was in a cell as a pastor with a bunch of communists, some Nazis, some murderers, thieves and the like. That part, he had amazing ministries to those people. But he was put into a cell with a bunch of pastors, and he said there was nothing but infighting and bickering and jealousies and backstabbing. He said that was where prison got extremely difficult. It wasn't even the torture, and I know the torture was unbearable. But it was being in the cell with the other pastors. Why? Because they were so occupied with their theology that they forgot the heart of God. And they were defending their theology and not expressing the heart of God. I've always wondered, and I can't say one way or the other, I'm not God. But I've always wondered, how can somebody who's willing to attack another believer be saved? Now, I'm sure that that happens, that believers, real believers, born again actually, in fact, can attack other believers. But how can they actually be sure that they're saved? It's the same way as if somebody goes out as a murderer, they can't be sure they're saved. If somebody lives as a fornicator, they can't be sure they're saved. How can somebody who's an accuser of the brethren be sure that they're saved if they're participating in the Revelation 12 ministry of Satan? Because when Saul turned to Satan, when he went to that witch, he died the very next day. But you have some believers who rail against believers year after year after year, being accusers of the brethren, and nothing happens to them. There's no discipline entering into their lives. That makes me wonder if they're even saved. Because if they are saved, they will be disciplined. You can't side with Satan as a Christian and have God be okay with it. But this happens with believers. They're turning on each other. And I'm thinking, these people, are they actually saved? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is not accusation. The fruit of the Spirit is restoration and reconciliation. What does it say? Love, peace, joy, meekness, gentleness, goodness, temperance. That is the fruit of the Spirit. Yet, I'm not sure that we always possess that. Well, if I don't possess the fruit of the Spirit, do I possess the Spirit? And I'm not talking about isolated failures where somebody had a bad day and they lose it for 5 minutes and then tomorrow they get right. I'm talking about people who live like this consistently, because what scares me is there seems to be a lot of them. I'm not sure they're saved. Love one another as I have loved you. Not love one another if they agree with you. Not love one another if they speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues. Not love one another if they see everything your way. Just love one another as I have loved you. Christ loved me when I saw nothing His way. Christ loved me when I didn't agree with Him in anything. But He died for me anyway. And He says, love one another as I have loved you. Because that's where the fruit of the Spirit comes from. See, we talk about loving God and knowing God. And we should. But it can't just be talk. We have to be the possessors of the heart of God. And we become the possessors of the heart of God by receiving the heart of God. And we will know that we've received the heart of God by the treasure that is revealed in us. Because every treasure that is in our heart reveals itself. So whatever it is that is the expression from my heart, that's the treasure in my heart. And if I've received the love of God, then the love of God is expressed. And it becomes expressed to Him. But I have to remember this one thing. I can't say that I love God if I hate my brother. Why? Because how do I love God and hate His body? How do I love God and accuse His body? How do I love God and get consistently negative toward His body? I love God because I've received it, and then I have the ability to love His body. Amen.